Well, good morning, Children's Church. How about that? It's a good thing they put that slide in there. And Andrew sent that to me, Andrew Lasavio. So I thought, since we are praying for these folks, here are two of them. That's Amy and little Peter. Isn't that cute? Just great little thing there. All right. Well, welcome to the first Sunday PM. And you're saying, well, no, it's still before noon. This is post-Michael. Okay. So, at least post-Michael in the sense that he's up in the foreground leading. He's still on the payroll. He's got this trip to make and things like that. But he's really let go of the reins of ministry. He's stepped back from that, and the elders have stepped up to take on the responsibility of leadership in every area. And the elder board, by the way, asked me to be the interim lead pastor, which means that I am going to be running everything, right? No, it just means that if you have a question about what needs to be done or how to do something, you ask me and I have to go out and figure out who's going to do it, because that's my job at this point, figuring out how to solve the problems. I'm going to preach on occasion. Actually, I'm preaching this week and next week. Then after that, it's going to be primarily Tom Reed and Brian taking the turns on preaching, and then we're going to fill in occasionally with Carl Simonson and Matt and myself, as those two need us to take up some of the slack. So that's what we're going to be doing. We're starting a new sermon series, because I know you've already read through your entire bulletin, including the notes, and you noticed, oh, we're not in Colossians. No, because we finished Colossians last week, and now we're starting the book of James. And you may wonder sometime, how do we come to the conclusion of what's the next thing that we ought to be studying? Well, part of it is being in prayer about the matter, and then the other aspect of it is, for me at least, in this case, I came to the conclusion I would like to see us go through the book of James. I presented it to Michael and Brian, Tom and Brian, and they both said, sure, that sounds good. But I'll tell you why I chose it. I just have been teaching in our Wednesday morning Bible study the book of Galatians. And if you've ever read through the book of Galatians, there is an unmistakable theme in the book of Galatians. Paul says it over and over again. I preached through that book, and I kind of got to the point where I thought, oh, I feel like I'm saying the same thing over and over again. Here's the message. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, with no other things that you possibly can do to accomplish your own salvation, including what the Jews were pushing in the book of Galatia, in the city of Galatia, circumcision and following the rest of the Jewish law. Because they said, oh, fine, believe in Jesus, but you have to also be circumcised. You have to follow the Jewish law. And Paul says, nope, no way, done, end of it, period. This was Martin Luther's favorite New Testament epistle. He said, this is my epistle. I am wedded to it. This would have been the flag on the flag of the Reformation, if they had had a flag, because this is so the dominant theme of the Reformation, the change that needed to take place so that people would know what the gospel is, how to get saved, how to be right with God. So after finishing that Galatians, that great treatise on living by faith alone, I thought we need to strike a balance and we need to look at a different book. And in this case, I came to this clear message that James has, and that is the very simple idea, the very simple truth that faith without works is dead. Now you might say, how does that fit together? How can we do that? And that's what we get to look at through the course of the next 12 weeks or so as we look at this. Luther, by the way, thought that this book should have been taken out of the New Testament. He called it the Epistle of Straw. But I think as you come, as we look through this, you're going to see, as we balance this with the message of Galatians, as we put these two together, you're going to see, no, James belongs right there. The message of James is essential for us today because we need to know that faith in Jesus Christ indeed is the only way to be saved, but a faith that doesn't produce anything is questionable at best and is bankrupt, most likely. It's worthless. So, if you're intrigued, we're going to begin this study. We're going to learn about living out our faith. So, let's get started. Let me illustrate at the beginning here. I want to spend some time giving you a little background on this book. And I want to illustrate it with something that happened to me this week. We got an email and it was from our credit card company, and it said, alert, there's been fraud committed on your credit card. And they gave me a phone number and a website to go to so that I could begin to deal with this fraudulent activity supposedly on my card. How do I know that the email wasn't somebody's just cut and paste thing, which I've gotten those kind too, and fortunately I haven't responded to those. And I thought, I just don't know. And they give me a phone number, but how do I know that that's the right phone number? How do I know that gets me to my credit card company, even if the guy says, hi, this is, bank card, whatever. And so I was told something, and that is you look on the back of your credit card, and if you look on the back of your credit card, there is a phone number. And I said, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to call that number. Well, I called that number, and guess what? The fraud alert was real. Authenticated the email. The email was indeed a real email from my card company, but a way to kind of authenticate what it was. Well, when we look at what we have here that we call God's Word, how do we know that every one of these books in here, it belongs in here, and that it's actually God speaking to us through the through the works of a human writer? How do we know that Luther wasn't right, that this book should have been taken out? Well, people spend their lives studying this one subject, the authenticating of the books of the Bible, the 66 books, Old and New Testament of the Bible. How do we know that they're accurate? And these people spend their lives studying that. When you go to seminary, there is always at least one semester, a course, one class that's devoted to this. 3-unit class, and you read different stuff on it, and you got to study, you got to try and begin to understand this vast subject. There are books written on it, and I have one, but there are volumes, many volumes written about it. The upshot of it all is that people smarter than me, more skeptical than I am, have consistently through the ages, I mean, we're talking 2,000 years now at least for the whole Bible, come to the conclusion, yes, indeed, these are the books of the Bible. These are God speaking to us, and so we need to listen. So the next question comes, who wrote the book? And as you read the beginning, you know, my book has the title James at the top, and then it says, this letter is from James. Well, great. Okay. That's all he gives us. James. Well, he gives us one more little thing. He says, bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. How are we supposed to know who James is? If you go into the New Testament and you read through the New Testament, you'll find that there are no fewer than 6 guys, distinct people, named James. Which one? How do you know? And I'll tell you what, I could spend an hour or more telling you what I read in the commentaries on why this guy is probably not it, and 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 well, maybe, but we don't know. It could even be somebody that we don't even know who he is, but he simply was able to write this book that was accepted by the church fathers. So let me tell you where I came down on this, and mine is not new or unique. This is kind of the standard understanding of this book, and that is that it was written by James, a half-brother of Jesus. Okay, so you probably say, oh yeah, I think I've heard that before too. Yeah, okay. Half-brother of Jesus, which, by the way, if you believe that, you also are not Catholic, because Catholics say Mary had only one child. But the Bible says Mary had several children. Jesus, miraculously, the rest, James, Joseph, and I don't remember the other people's names, but several more children. Okay? So this would be the half-brother of Jesus. He, before Christ died and rose again, was, as his other brothers, a skeptic. He kind of like made fun of them and said, hey, you know, if you want to get popular, don't hang out here in the backcountry. Go to Jerusalem. Put on a good show. And other skeptical comments that we see in the New Testament. After, and I mean quickly after, in the first chapter of the book of Acts, we see this James, and he's there. And something happened. Yeah, something happened. His brother died, rose again, and James saw him. And he began to realize, whoa, this is God in the flesh. This is indeed our Savior. And so James, the half-brother, embraces Jesus. To the extent that as the church began to develop, there became in Jerusalem the home body, the home church, if you would, that was the place where most of this got started, where all of these churches kind of burst from, this church in Jerusalem. And James seems to rise to the top as the leader in this particular body. So he's in the home church, and he has risen kind of to the top. Gives him a fair amount of authority, doesn't it? And so then you go to the book of Acts, and in chapter 15, Paul and some others come back to Jerusalem, and they say, we got a problem, folks. The Jewish Christians are going around to the other churches, and they're telling the Gentiles, if you want to be saved, you've got to follow the law and be circumcised. There's no other way. Okay, you just got to do it. And Peter and Paul is saying, this is causing me all kinds of extra work and trouble and confusing people and getting people off track. Can we solve this problem? And so they have this council, Jews and non-Jews together discussing this issue, and they come to the conclusion, salvation is by faith alone, by God's grace, by faith alone. Okay, sound like Galatians? Yeah, that's exactly what it's all about. And the Jerusalem council, made up of Jews, said, yes, this is it. And we're going to send a letter out. And James, would you write the letter? And James says, okay. So he writes this letter. And all of this to tell you that James uses, at the beginning of the letter, he says, this is from James, greetings. Whoa, big deal, huh? And then you get to the book of James, and verse 1, he writes, and in my Bible, the last verse of last word of verse 1 is greetings. Whoa. Well, for us, that's no big deal, because greetings is just the common word. But for him, it was a big deal, or for us, it's a big deal for him to say that first in that letter and here. Because nowhere else in the New Testament is that particular Greek word used for a greeting in any of the writings in the New Testament, begins to tell the studious ones, there's probably some commonality here. And so it kind of boosts our confidence a bit that this book indeed would have been written by James. And then James, again, being the leader of this church in Jerusalem, chooses as the audience for his church, for this book, not you Jews and Gentiles who I talk to every day or who over there, but he calls them the 12 tribes scattered. And if you're not familiar with Jewish history, you're like, what does that mean? Well, quick lesson. When Israel was formed, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob had 12 sons. They began to grow. And before you know it, there are 12 tribes. And they are the ones that Moses leads into the promised land, while right up to the edge, Joshua leads them in. And they occupy the promised land. 12 tribes. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. And these 12 tribes then begin to sin. 10 of them get kicked out of the land eventually, scattered among the nations, never to be reunited again. 2 are kicked out of the land later, but then they get to come back, and they are what we know of as Judah and another tribe, but that we know of as Israel, who at the time of Jesus are the ones who are occupying some of the promised land. They are there, and we know who they are. There may well have been other Jews from other tribes, but they were never identified. So when James writes to the 12 tribes scattered, it's like, James, don't you know you can't write to the 12 tribes scattered because we have no clue where they are? And James says, but that's okay, because who I'm writing to are Jewish by nation and Jewish spiritual believers. Okay, it's not just Jews, any Jew, but he's writing to Jewish believers wherever they got scattered from Jerusalem after those first initial weeks or months in Jerusalem when everything went wrong and they got moved out. He's writing to believers everywhere. But why does this book relate to us? Very simply, because the New Testament is very clear about the fact that those who put their faith in Jesus Christ are descendants of Abraham. And so, whether you are of Jewish nationality or not, it doesn't matter. You are part of the 12 tribes scattered around the world. You are a follower of Jesus Christ and therefore the descendant of Abraham, one of, in a, I guess you could say, a Jewish child of God. And so here we are. We've got this book that's before us that is for us a letter of instruction. This book also has a very unique style. It is not an easy one. Most of Paul's letters, for instance, are kind of linear. They move. They're an argument that, or a discussion that moves from theology to a practical application. And we like that. We in Western culture like to think linearly. We like to think, most of us, and there are some that don't, but there, most of us like to think in lines. We like our arguments to flow in a line. James could care less. He has no argument. He has no linearness to his book. It's chaotic. It's all over the map. The one thing that we can come to, first slide, please, is this. We need to walk the talk. We need to do what we say we're going to do. And that's the most cohesive thing that you're going to get out of this book of James, because he's going to continually pound away at all of the different ways in which we need to live out our faith in Jesus Christ. And so, as you look at this book, Don't be thrown off by the fact that it seems like he's going here and then there and here and there. He's writing like a Hebrew. He's writing like Solomon. Have you ever tried to outline the book of Proverbs? That was one of the extra credit things I could have got in a class at Multnomah, was to outline the book of Proverbs. And I thought, okay, I'm going to do that because I need a little extra credit here. I read the book through and I read it back through, and I finally decided, you're nuts. There is no way to organize this book. It's all over the map. James is the same way. He's all over the map. This is the best that we can do. James, walk the talk. And then as we do that, we're going to see how powerful the message is, even though it doesn't go together. That's why I entitled this book A String of Pearls. This book is often called the style is often called stringing beads. It's, you know, putting together individual little units. So today we're looking at a string of pearls. So let's read James chapter 1, verses actually 1 through 8. After I wrote my sermon, I decided, you know what? 9 is one of those pearls that got dumped in, and I need to put it off. The first part, 1 through 8, is cohesive enough that I can make sense out of it. We're going to wait for 9 to next week. So listen as I read James chapter 1. This is a letter from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am writing to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers scattered abroad. Greetings. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way, consider an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow, so let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. If you need wisdom, ask your generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. But when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver. For a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this book that James wrote to believers 2,000 years ago, and now let it speak to our hearts and our minds, and that our lives would indeed begin to be changed more and more into the likeness of our Savior Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Point A, got to start with the right attitude. Cannot do this without that. James begins in this letter now by identifying himself. He could have very easily said, James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, you guys, listen up, right? He doesn't throw any authority around. He doesn't even say, James, the head of the church in Jerusalem. He says something very profoundly different. He says, James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just a willing slave. This is not just some guy that said, you know what, I'm out of money and I need to become your slave so that I can kind of work off my debt. And then, you know, when I'm done, then I'll pay you off and I'll be out of here. No, this is a bond slave. This is someone who is bound to slavery. No way out. No way to buy your freedom. And James says, I don't want to buy my freedom. I want to be bound to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am not going to claim brotherhood. I am a bond servant of yours. So he says to my brother, a bond servant, he doesn't say to my brother, but that's who he's talking to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the names that he uses there? First of all, Lord. Lord means master. Throughout the New Testament, this word is applied to Jesus to indicate that he indeed is God. God come in the flesh. And so James says, to you, my brother, I am a bondservant to you who are God, who is God and who always will be God. And then he uses Jesus' given name, Jesus. Now, can you imagine these two guys have grew up together, playing together? Okay. Hi, James. Hi, Jesus. Just kind of a common back and forth name that they had with each other. But this name, Jesus, carries with it a significance. It is the word Joshua. And that word translates for us, Yahweh saves. Jehovah saves. God saves. And James is then playing with, at that point, his Savior. And now, as an adult, he recognizes that who Jesus is. And then he says, Christ. Now, Christ is not his last name or a middle name. Christ is his identity. It would be like calling one of us Mr. or Mrs. or Doctor. It's who he is by the job that he's going to do. Christ means anointed one. For us, that means somebody who's separated to be unique, like a king, anointed one. It means for a Jew, Messiah. Messiah means the rescuer that God had promised from the Old Testament on, that he would send to rescue his people. And now James says, I am the bondservant of you, the Messiah, the anointed one. James is a changed man. He has seen who Jesus is. Try this for me, if you would, at this point. Put your name in the place of James. Can you say, or could you say whatever your name is? Can I say, Tony, the bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, I could say, Tony, the pastor at Cornerstone Church. Okay? Interim head pastor. Okay? I could say, Tony, you know, husband to Alice, father to six children. I could say, Tony, helper to somebody or mechanic or whatever. But I am an American and I'm free. Don't ever tell me that I'm a bondservant. That's not what God says. When we recognize what Jesus has done for us in saving us, rescuing us from sin, that we could never deal with ourselves, we willingly ought to become a bondservant to the Lord Jesus Christ, doing whatever he calls us to do, being his people, never saying no. We're the audience, the 12 tribes. He's called you and I as followers to be his. Well, point B, making a pearl. So far, this book is challenging. And now we're going to get to the impossible section of the book right off the bat. James doesn't waste any time in doing this. Let me illustrate this first point, first off, with this. You know about making pearls, right? I mean, an oyster got a shell, and under that shell is something called a mantle. The mantle is the thing that it takes the place of the shell when the shell gets too small, and so it just kind of keeps reproducing and reproducing. And there's a substance in there called nacre. It lines the inside of that shell between the mantle and the shell. Well, the pearl is formed when a little irritant, a piece of sand or something else, gets in between the mantle and the shell, and it irritates the oyster, and so the oyster gets that the nacre then begins to form around that oyster, around that sand, and forms this beautiful stone that we have, we call pearls, that we value so highly. The same ugly substance that's on the outside of the pearl of the oyster is what makes up that inner thing. And it's because of this irritation that comes into that oyster's life. This book talks about the same thing in this very verse number two, very first thing. He says, dear brothers, when troubles come your way, that's the sand, that's the irritant, that's what causes the trouble in the oyster, and it causes trouble in our lives as well. When troubles come your way, he says, count it all joy. What kind of a nut is this? Troubles come into our lives, don't they? Troubles come often when we don't even ask for them. They just come. Sometimes, though, troubles come because we do stupid. We invite trouble in. We cause trouble, and trouble then comes into our life. But you know what? God can use all of those, whether it's me being dumb or just the way life goes. James says, when troubles come your way, count it joy. Think of the troubles that we can get. Do you rejoice when the boss walks in and says, you're fired, this is it? Are we glad when the doctor calls and says, guess what? You've got something that's incurable. Are we excited? Do we count it joy when we find out that someone near and dear to us has died? No, that's not normal. That's not the way we normally think. In fact, in our world, our typical pattern is to protect ourselves from trouble. The typical thing we do is to encase ourselves in whatever it takes to keep trouble out. But James says, no, you missed the whole point. Troubles come, and they come for a purpose. And he says, in order to understand the purpose, you have to begin by counting it joy, rejoicing when trouble comes. Because he says, troubles come to increase your faith so that you gain endurance. There's a lot there. When you think about increasing my faith, when trouble comes, does it increase your faith? Does it make you turn to God and say, God, I don't know what's going on, but I'm going to hang on to you. God, this problem, this trouble, either that I caused myself or that has been brought into my life, I don't know how to solve this problem, but I'm going to rest in you. And the more we face trouble, one, trouble two, trouble after trouble, and we find in them that we can put our faith in God, the more we build endurance, the strength to face the next trouble and to deal with it in a godly way. And every one of them, we need to, instead of getting angry or frustrated or sad or want to check out, say, God, I don't know why this is here, but I'm going to take the perspective that you brought this into my life for a good reason, and I'm glad, okay? I'm ready to handle this. Come on, bring it on. Let's go. Let's get on with it. I'm not ready to do that, but that's what James says we need to do. He says the net result of doing that is that we are going to be perfect and complete, not lacking in anything. Isn't that where we want to get to? Don't we want to become like Jesus? Complete, perfect, fully taken care of, dealt with every way we can, dealt with difficulties in every situation with Him as the center. What an attitude that James wants us to develop here, to make this irritant, this thing that causes me difficulty, into something that's going to produce in me something great, cause me to become strong, to gain endurance, and to get stronger at it. I thought of a way of illustrating this point. I like to ride my bicycle, and I do it probably two or three times a week to church here. The ride to church is great. It's all downhill. If only I could get home that way. I have to ride back uphill. And if you know where we live, you know that I have to endure the terrible hill called Shakely Lane. It is just this gigantic hill that I have to get on and ride up. And it takes me, I got to keep clicking down gear, getting down the lower gear. Finally, I make it to the top of the hill. And it gets a little bit easier as I do it over and over again. By contrast, there's a gentleman in our congregation by the name of Tom Minley. I've been asking you to pray for him. Tom is on his way across the United States. You know how he got in on a bicycle, by the way, not in a car, on a bicycle. You know how he got into being able to ride across the United States? He started riding his bicycle months ago, and he would do short rides, 25-mile ride, 50-mile ride, 75-mile ride, 100-mile ride, and for sure not on flat ground. He would take off from Sutter Hill where he lives, and he would ride down to Ione, and then he'd ride back up to Sutter Hill and come back down again. And he was continually doing this, always looking for the next harder ride, and he would tell us about it. He'd come to a small group and he'd say, "Oh man, this week it was exhausting. I was wiped out by the end of it. But you know what? I made it. I made it through on that ride." And he continues on week after week. He would tell us about that. And then toward the end, he would say, "You know what?" We would say, "How are you going to make this ride?" He says, "You know what? When I get into riding," he says, I'm going up a hill, he says, "You know what? My heart, it just starts to pump just like in a certain rhythm, and my body is in a rhythm." And he says, "Everything is just working together just great." And he says, it's the greatest feeling in the world when everything is just going that way. And I'm thinking, wow, I don't think I could ever get there. But I could. And that's what James is calling us to here with regards to the troubles that come into our life, that we get into a rhythm of being able to handle them by turning to God and trusting Him and saying, "I can't do this, but I need you. Help me, help me, help me get through this." And then James goes on and he says, "I know you folks. You don't understand this." So he says, "You don't lack anything," in that last, verse four. But he says, "If you lack something, ask for it." What is it? Wisdom. What is wisdom? Understanding. The ability to comprehend, to know. And you say, "Well, where am I going to get understanding?" Understanding of what? Understanding that these trials are God's way of working in us. They aren't what the world considers terrible problems. They're God's way of working in us to be able to help us through it. And so he says, pray and ask God. And he says, God, who is gracious, will help you. Now, he may not help you see why the trouble came right now. Isn't that what we always want? I mean, if I could at least understand why this problem came into my life, then I would be fine with it, right? Have you ever said that? I've said that. If I could only understand why this problem is here, then I could get through it. That's the kind of wisdom we want. We want to know. God says, I'll give you wisdom, but when you pray and ask, and He doesn't tell you that, are we upset? No. We need to instead say, okay, I don't know why. Help me to at least see what it is that you are trying to do in me so that I can grow and expand my view, my perspective on where life is going. Alice and I had the opportunity when we were first married to kind of go through this. Before we got married, I was in the Navy and we were going to get married, and then I was going to go off to Westmont College. And so, but we weren't sure if that was really the right thing to do. And so we began to pray and say, God, give us wisdom. And so we said, if you will have Tony accepted into Westmont College, that was a mistake on their part, and $100 cash, which sounds like nothing today, but it was a huge amount of money in that day, we know that then that's what you want us to do, God. And so we put it out there, and sure enough, I got accepted, and we came up with $100. I sent it off to the school, and we're in, okay? I get home, we get married, and we go on a one-week honeymoon, and then we move to Santa Barbara and get settled in there. And Alice thinks that she's got a teaching job that she's going to apply for. She applies for it, and she comes back from the interview, and she says, they don't want me. They're not interested. What am I going to do? So she doesn't have a job. I have all of these job skills, right? I know how to do teletype. I know how to file papers in the file box. That's all I learned in the Navy. I have no skills. So you know what? I found a job. I found a part-time job at a fish and chips place. And I have no idea what I was even going to do because they never made it to the job. But we are like, how are we going to make this? We have no clue. And about that time, we get a call from the school where Alice taught the year before. And they said, hey, would you guys consider coming back? Alice, we need a teacher. And Tony, you can do some stuff around the school here and da, 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 da. And it's like, what? God, we thought that you wanted us to do this. And now this opportunity is here. What are we supposed to do? Oh, by the way, they offered her a raise. She was making $300 a month, and they were going to give her a raise to $450. That was a significant raise. That was enticement to us at that point. We spent one agonizing week trying to decide. And you have to understand, I don't want to go to school. I don't like school. So taking the job was the easy way out, right? And yet it was like, but is that really what we need to do? Is that really what God wants us to do? So we prayed and we asked God for wisdom. And at the time, it was a trouble. It was a big problem for us because we were agonizing over what we ought to do. And now, well, we finally ended up moving. We spent 11 years there. It was great. I think, even though at the time I had no clue, looking back 12 years later or 11 years later, maybe even longer than that, we've said, you know what? I think God wanted us to do that first because you, me, needed to grow up. And as a result, I was a little bit more mature by the time we got done with that. God wants us to come to Him. He wants us to rely on Him, to depend on Him, to trust Him. He says, if you lack wisdom, don't go to the world and ask what they think you should do. You're going to be double-minded. Come to God. Seek Him, and He will show you what it is that He wants you to do, even though it may not be easy and even though it may not be enjoyable. There was a woman during Second World War. She writes, her name is Maria, by the way. She was a prisoner in the Nazi concentration camp called Ravensbrück. We know about the horrors of that place. She lived through those horrors, and she was at the place where you would expect her to be in despair. Yet the wisdom of God in this situation granted her the ability to see her situation not as a misfortune, but as an opportunity. She wrote this to God. God, I am your message, Lord. I am your message. Throw me like a blazing torch into the night in that place so that all may see and understand what it means to be your disciples. I would encourage and challenge you today that would be your prayer. What does God want you to do where you are? I don't care whatever your trouble is. The way you deal with that is going to speak volumes to the people around you. And they're going to see, does this person understand that they can depend on God and find Him faithful? Or are they just like the rest of us trying to figure it out? Okay, God intends for us to follow Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that indeed you are the faithful one that we can depend on. As we commit ourselves 100% as bond slaves into your hands, we ask that you would use us to indeed bring about in our lives the changes that need to be happening, and that we might be a light in our world around us. Thank you for this time that we have had together. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me as we receive God's benediction. Now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church, in Christ Jesus, through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.